Thank you, Mitch and Hank. Please open your Bibles this morning to the book of Galatians as we continue our study of this book. I've already introduced it to you as perhaps Paul's earliest writing, probably between 50 to 53 or 4 AD, writing back to churches which he had started in Acts 13 and 14, because he had heard some disturbing news, and that is false teachers had come among them. And what is worse, they were starting to listen to them. And so he writes this book beginning at chapter 1, verse 1, and I'd like us to read through verse 11 this morning. Let's hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who were with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed or anathema. And we have said before, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you've received, let him be accursed, anathema. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant, a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this epistle that Paul wrote so long ago, that it is just as relevant to us today as it was then. We grieve, Father, when we see so many today distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we know that if the word of God and the gospel of Christ is not preached clearly to others, they cannot be saved. And that these distortions and errors and heresies that we see around us, even among professing Christians, that these things are dangerous to the soul. And we ask that you would help us to understand clearly the gospel and protect our hearts and minds and our eternal souls with the true gospel of Christ, that you would help us not to be taken in by false teachers, nor our peace disturbed, nor our flock divided with the errors and the heresies of false teachers. How we thank you for those that have gone before us and were so faithful with the gospel. We thank you for Bill Askell today, for bringing the word of God back to this congregation and teaching the true gospel which saves. And we thank you that we today worship together because of you enabling him to labor in the truth and teach us the truth. Forgive us of our sins and help us always to be zealous for the Christ who is the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take you back this morning at the beginning to when our Lord Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate before he was delivered over to be crucified. He stood bound before Pilate, and Pilate asked him a series of questions, trying to discern what was going on with the Jews and our Lord Jesus and what he should do or shouldn't do. Should he let them crucify them or not? And so he asked the Lord Jesus one of these questions in John 18, 37. "So you are a king," Pilate said to him. Jesus said, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Before Pilate, our Lord summarized his whole coming into this world as to testify to the truth. The truth of God was everything to Jesus. He was sent by his Father to testify to the truth that sinners against God may be saved from hell and restored to God as their Father and find eternal life with him. This was the mission given him by his Father from heaven. The truth was a life and death issue to the Lord Jesus. And he died speaking the truth to save sinners and bring them to heaven. He gave his life for the truth. And his love for the truth, for the souls of people, can only be measured by the wrath of men who killed him and crucified him, as well as the infinite wrath of God poured out upon him with all of the hatred and anger of God against our sins, which he took upon himself. Love is measured by sacrifice. And truth was everything to Jesus. And he was hated for telling the truth. They killed him because he was faithful to teaching the truth that God his Father gave him. The words that came from heaven into his mind that the Father told him to speak to others. But men did not want to hear the truth of God because it wasn't what they wanted. And so they attacked him for it and they killed him for it and killed the messenger of the truth. But he arose from the dead to show that everything he said was true. That everything he taught was absolute truth without any fault or error in it. And we have received the record of his words, Jesus' words, down through the centuries faithfully, so that we have in our Bibles the very words that he spoke on the different occasions that are recorded there. Every time we read the words of Christ, we're hearing the truth. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he said. "And no one comes to the Father but through me." And they killed him for that. And the world still persecutes those who teach the truth of Jesus. For 200 years, our nation has had a relative amount of protection of Christians for speaking the truth. Even non-Christian founders of our country respected the God of the Bible and the Ten Commandments and law that he gave. And Christians were able to speak the truth. University presidents were able to preach the truth. But we live now in the last 50 years in a time where things have changed. We have shifted from modernism to postmodernism. We have shifted to unbelief. We are now in a post-Christian age in America, where the culture, the government, and sometimes even the churches have sought to silence Christians in their profession of faith in Christ and speaking of him to others. different ones of you have told me at times that you have been told not to speak of the things of God and Christ in the workplace. Now, none of us should use our employer's time and waste it and feel like we have a right to quit working and start preaching. But there's a difference between that and being able to speak about our love for Christ, to cry out in prayer to Him, to speak to others of Him while we work. That is a freedom that Christians have had in the past. Some of you have expressed that you've been told not to speak of the things of God and of Christ at school or in the classroom at various times. With friends who have said, "Don't talk to me about those things. I don't want to hear it." And sadly, even some of your own family members. You have been criticized and opposed for not lying at work or to friends, for the way you raise your children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, for not cheating on tests as other students may, for not joining in bouts of drunkenness and immorality, ridicule for respecting and obeying your parents' will. And such things will get a lot worse before they get better. You young adults and children here are going to more and more see a day where Christianity and our expression of our faith to those around us is more and more restricted and limited if God does not intervene. And who knows, but this may be some judgment upon our churches anyway. Those who have not been faithful to teach the gospel are now reaping the consequences. Nevertheless, it will be more and more difficult for our children to be faithful to Christ or to speak of Christ amidst much opposition around them on every border, and then to build churches that are faithful to the teaching of God's word, and to raise their own children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, and to protect them from the evil one and his worldly ways, and to set them apart to understand the things of God. But that's nothing less than what the apostles faced in their day, and millions of Christians have faced all through the years. Do not forget that in Acts 8, the opposition to Christianity became so intense that the church of Jerusalem was scattered from the city, their own homes, their own jobs, and had to be scattered throughout the world for safety. And yet God turned this into evangelism and the planting of many other churches. It is through trial many times that God spreads the gospel. We have millions of Christians in the world today, as I once in a while mentioned to you, in China and Africa and India, Russia, France, Iran, Iraq, Malaysia, and South America, and I could go on and on, who, when they speak the name of Christ to a neighbor, a friend, or at work, are persecuted for the name of Jesus, lose jobs, lose heads, lose their children. If we think that we are such wonderful people in America that such persecutions could not come to us here, well, you need to read history. And you need to understand what's going on in the world today. The truth of Jesus Christ is of supreme importance to our own salvation, and hopefully to the salvation of the family and friends that we have in this world. There is no other salvation, and there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. And we need to bear that truth upon our minds and hearts everywhere we go. not just on Sunday morning or even in our devotionals, but as we go, understanding that every living soul we see will face God in judgment one day. And somehow, God has called us to preach the gospel to every creature. Ordinarily, Paul opened his epistles with words of commendation and encouragement. You have been faithful to the gospel. The testimony of your faith has spread through other churches and out into the world. I commend you. You received the gospel for what it really was, the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. He has such encouraging remarks in his other epistles. But in this epistle, he doesn't spend his time on those kinds of things. He goes right to the heart of the matter. And very bluntly, the first words after his introduction are these: I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God for a different gospel. And the reason he was so blunt was because this was of major importance for their own eternal souls. It wasn't just a theological argument or which denomination is better than the other. The gospel was at stake, the truth was at stake, and as a result, their eternal souls were at stake. And his compassion and concern for their eternal destiny as they stand before the judgment of God one day, to go to heaven or to hell on the basis of the gospel they believe, could not allow him to keep his mouth shut or to waste any time in getting to the truth with them. And he was amazed. And Paul was not amazed that Christians still fall into sins. He himself admitted that of himself in Romans chapter 7. Nor that we have to watch and pray that we enter not into temptation. He wasn't surprised at that, but what he was amazed was that these Galatians, whom he had preached to, whom he had believed, had come to the truth of the gospel of Christ only a few years before, that they were so quickly deserting the gospel and the teaching that he had brought to them when he established those churches in Acts 13 and 14, turning to a different gospel altogether. Maybe they didn't understand it was a different gospel, and that's why he wrote the letter. Maybe they did understand and instead believed that these teachers were greater teachers than the Apostle Paul, so they must be right. Nevertheless, he wrote back for their soul's salvation that they must pay attention to what he's saying. For he said, in Galatians chapter 5, you who are seeking to be justified by law, speaking to these Galatians who he believed were still saved, but because of their behavior, he said, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And those three words have caused a great deal of division in the churches of history. What does that mean? Fallen from grace. It's the church's responsibility to guard the truth and make sure it is pure for the people. The church does not invent the truth, and the word of the church is not equal to the scripture as it is in the Catholic Church. On the other hand, the church is responsible to make sure that the Word of God is kept pure for the people's salvation. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The church that Jesus established is the pillar and support of the truth. That is, we make sure it is firmly set. We make sure that it is firmly supported, the truth. And that is the first calling of any church of Jesus Christ. The truth. Jude told the churches, the brother of the Lord, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about the common salvation, our common salvation, I felt it the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." The revelation of God in the New Testament, of the words of Christ and his apostles, is that final revelation of God to man. There isn't any more. And the responsibility of the church is to contend and to defend that faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, because people's souls are involved with truth. What they believe does make a difference of where they spend eternity and how they live presently. And any church that is not seeking to teach the whole counsel of God, all the truth of God, in order to bless the souls of the people that are taught, is not fulfilling the responsibility of a church of Christ. The first mark of a true church is that it teaches the whole counsel of God. So this is important. And this is why your pastors and teachers study in their lives and study all week long and try to make sure they're being accurate with the very words of Scripture, because it is the very Word of God that saves and sanctifies our souls. Now, when we come to these verses we're looking at today, verses 6 through 10, there are two or three things I hope I can get to. The first is, what was the problem with the Galatian churches that Paul wrote about? What was the problem? Secondly, what was his solution? What was Paul's solution? And why, thirdly, should they even listen to him? If they were turning to other teachers, what made Paul better or more authoritative than these teachers they were listening to? So the first thing is the problem with the Galatian churches, and there's really two problems, just one side of the coin or the other. First, there were false teachers that had come behind Paul when he had started these churches, and they were teaching against what he taught about the gospel of Christ. And the second problem, as part of this, was he was absolutely amazed. They were starting to listen to them and starting to believe what these people were teaching over the apostle Paul, who started their church, who nourished them, who taught them the beginnings of the gospel. These false teachers were not unbelieving Jewish Pharisees, like the Jews and the Pharisees in Jesus' life on earth, who were opposed to him and tried to kill him and destroy him. But these false teachers were former Pharisees who now claim to be Christians. The problem was that they still did not fully understand the gospel of Christ. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian teacher understands the gospel, or what they're even saying sometimes. You can throw together a bunch of Christian words to impress anybody if you want to, but that doesn't mean you understand who Jesus is and why he came and what he did upon the cross and what you and I are supposed to respond in that. The unbelieving Jewish Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and Jesus said that. That's what he said about them. Now, you have people today that are in our seminaries that are preaching on the radio and TV that say, well, the Pharisees always believed in grace. They didn't believe in work salvation. And that's not true. So these Jewish Pharisees believed in works performance, that they could keep the law and make themselves righteous enough for God. But when some of those Pharisees came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and they saw him die upon the cross, and they heard that he had risen from the dead, some of them came to believe, well, maybe he is the fulfillment of prophecy and the Messiah. And they joined themselves to the churches as professing Christians. They still did not really understand the message of Jesus, though. That no man can make himself righteous before God by anything he does. It's really interesting that in America, if you ask many people, do you believe in Jesus Christ? They'll say yes. And then you ask them, well, what is the basis on which God would accept you into his heaven should you die? Well, I've done the best I could. Hadn't killed anybody, hadn't murdered anybody, don't drink, don't smoke, don't cuss. My daddy was a preacher. On and on the list goes. They believe that Jesus was more than a man. They even believe he rose from the dead, but they depend upon their acceptance with God in their own personal righteousness and acts. That's no different from this passage. And I would call that the majority of those who profess to believe in Jesus Christ in America today. And those of you that have lived long enough to see generation after generation, you know that there's plenty of people sitting in our churches in America today, and you ask them, on what basis do you think you will make it into heaven? And they'll say, well, I've done the best I can. I've tried to serve the Lord. I've tried to obey his commandments. I've tried to visit the sick. I've tried to give to missions. On and on it goes. Where is the wonder of the soul that has been redeemed by the blood of God the Son? Where is the love of him who gave himself up for them that they never get over? And they can say, if I stood before God, it must be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That'd be an interesting survey to conduct in the churches of America and see the consequences or the results. These professing Christian Jewish Pharisees came behind Paul in those churches. And they held a council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 because some of those teachers were confusing the churches of the Gentiles who were not circumcised, who did not obey the law of Moses. In Acts 15:5, it says, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And even though the Jerusalem council decided against them and condemned their false teaching, after the council, some of them followed Paul and Silas as they went back through those churches teaching the truth, followed them again and continued to teach this false gospel. They claimed to be representatives of the church in Jerusalem, of James, the Lord's brother. But in Acts 15:24, part of the letter the council sent to those churches was this: we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. Even in the first century, in the apostolic church, where James, the Lord's brother, was the lead pastor and elder, there were errors of belief that undermined the whole gospel. And so it has been since that day. Now, why did these Judaizers do this? What were they getting out of it? To teach false things. And you and I need to ask that when we hear people on TV or in pulpits or wherever we listen to them. What are they getting out of this? Why are they doing this? Paul's answer is that they were afraid of the cross of Christ. They did not want to suffer for teaching the truth about Jesus, because they believed that people who want to have their ears tickled, who gather false teachers to themselves according to their own desires, would be offended. And they did not want to suffer for the name of Jesus. In Galatians 6:12, at the end of his letter, Paul said, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." So these Judaizers were teaching a different gospel so that they themselves would not be persecuted like Paul had been persecuted. He had already been stoned to death, we believe, and God raised him from the midst of the stones to life before he got to the Jerusalem Council. They saw what happened to those who professed and preached the name of Christ as a different kind of salvation that the Jews had preached all these years. And they knew that if they preached like Paul, they would be persecuted for the gospel. There are always two extremes in a false gospel. And the first extreme edge of it is the legalist, the false teacher who says that to believe that we are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, would make people unwilling to obey God. That it would just make people feel, "I'm free and I'm forgiven, so I can keep living in sin." That's what the legalist teaches. And so to try to keep people in line, at least to have an outward life, they make it clear that if you're going to go to heaven, you must not only believe in Jesus, but you must keep these rules. And they add the rules to the gospel in such a way that they pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ into a salvation by works instead of a salvation by grace alone. All the time they use the word, "Believe in Jesus. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead. He's coming again someday." Now, you know, if you really believe in him, not only will you obey him, but your obedience contributes to the truth that you are saved. And when you stand before God at the final judgment and he asks, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" it's not going to be like these antinomians over here who say, "By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone." He's going to want to hear, "How well have you obeyed me as part of your acceptance into heaven?" You see, that's joining works to the gospel. The second extreme is the antinomian error, the anti-law error. The false teacher that says that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, sounds good. So it doesn't matter whether you sin or not. And anyone that comes to you and says to you, "It's your duty, it's your responsibility as a Christian to obey God's commandments," is a legalist teaching work salvation. And that's how the antinomian gathers people to himself. He preaches a free Jesus, but a Jesus who does not change your life. We can just be forgiven and go on. We don't have to worry about our sins. They take sin lightly. They take the law of God lightly. And this is known today in the 20th century as the carnal Christian heresy that some of you were taught in your churches. It's antinomianism. It perverts the gospel of Christ. That I can believe in Jesus and go to heaven, and it doesn't matter how I live between now and then. The Bible teaches that born-again believers who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, will no longer live continually in their sins as if it doesn't matter. They understand more than ever that every single sin, no matter how small, breaks all 10 commandments at once, every time. So if you made, in mathematical terms, a 1 as a sin, you'd put a little exponential 10 up there, and you'd be understanding how terrible and what are the implications of sinning against all of God's holy nature, all of God's holy laws, to love God and love your neighbor. And when you understand how evil this sin is that required the blood of Jesus Christ to atone for just one sin, much less if all, the Christian becomes more sensitive to sin and recognizes sin more than they used to, and seeks to honor God for His grace by seeking to be more obedient. Not because their obedience contributes to salvation, but because their salvation is so great, and the blood of Christ and the love of Christ are so wonderful, that their heart wants to do everything they can to please Him. If He says, honor your father and mother, you want to honor your father and mother, which He did say. If He says, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall govern your mind so that you won't even have adulterous thoughts and lustful thoughts toward another person, that's what you want to do. If He says, while you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, those words ring in your ears when you find anger and bitterness and hatred rising in your heart toward another person, and you just cannot go on with an unforgiving heart, at least not for long, because God won't let you. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not to earn my love, not to go to heaven, but because you love me for the grace that has been brought to you, for my death, for my resurrection, for sending the Holy Spirit to your heart to show you your sin and your need of me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So this balance of the scripture goes against legalism to earn yourself to heaven, and it goes against antinomianism that if you're saved by Jesus, you don't have to do anything. And it teaches the true doctrine of the gospel. We are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. And as Paul said in Galatians 5, faith works by love. There must be evidence in the Christian's life of seeking to obey the commandments of God for your assurance that you're saved, that your faith is real, is well grounded. You cannot base your assurance that you're saved on how good you are and how faithful you are to your works. But to think that you are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, and your heart has not yet embraced the seeking to keep all the commandments that you know God has given in your life, shows something's wrong with your faith. And that's what James was talking about in James 2. Faith without works is dead faith. And so this false gospel that the supposed Pharisee Christians were teaching was going back to feed the pride and self-righteousness of the Galatians. You're not as bad as Paul said. You can do something to be saved. And if you'll tell people that you can do something to be saved, if you'll follow the rules of this church, if you'll give this much money to this cause, if you will follow this sacrament, if you'll just do something to be saved, they will follow you to the ends of the earth like lemmings falling off a cliff. But the grace of God is so distinctive. It is so free and undeserved. It is so wonderful that the human heart just cannot believe salvation would be that free and that it would cause me to change. And yet that's what it is. So the second problem was that the Galatians were starting to believe this. Galatians 1:6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ, for a different gospel. So he's talking about comparing the grace of Christ for this other gospel, which is not grace at all. The word amazed in verse 6 is an interesting word. It's used most often about the crowds who listened to Jesus' teaching or saw him perform miracle after miracle or miracle. And the Bible says they were amazed. It was almost like they were knocked out of their senses. They saw with their own eyes, but it was so amazing. It's like the phrase we say, I cannot believe that. They were astonished. And that's the word Paul used. He was astonished that the Galatians, who began so well, as he says in chapter 3, you began in the spirit, are you going to now finish in the flesh? He was horrified. That may be a better translation. I am horrified that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And he says something interesting here, that when they desert the gospel of God, they desert God. I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. God reveals himself by his truth. And the only truth we have about God is in the Bible, in the words of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And when you start fiddling around with the truth and start to believe something contrary to what the Bible teaches, you're not only moving away from the Bible, you're moving away from God. That's why we need to be very careful in what we understand the Bible to say and how we study it, what we believe it says, and not just fiddle around with this general consensus religion in the United States. Well, I believe the man upstairs is going to have mercy upon me. I'm doing the best I can. God loves everybody, and he's not going to send anybody to hell. Why would a good God do that? And you start hearing all these things as you go out among others in different places and weddings and funerals and hospital rooms and talking with different people. And you begin to understand, wow, there's a lot of people that don't understand the gospel. The false gospel adds works and obedience to the grace of God in Christ. So it's a Christ plus gospel. Whereas the true gospel is a Christ alone gospel. This Christ plus gospel corrupts the grace of God to the point, as Paul said in Romans 11:6, but if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. You add your own self-righteousness, your own obedience, your own ability to anything in terms of your acceptance and staying with God, and you corrupt the whole idea of grace. Now, what was Paul's solution? Well, in verses 3 through 5, he introduces the letter. Verses 1 through 5, I should say. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He reiterates that we're saved by grace and peace follows from grace. And then he explains the gospel like Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15. You remember that? The gospel that I delivered to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised from the third day, on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel I preached to you. It's all about Christ. It's all about who he is and what he did. So Paul says in Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. The gospel's so simple, and yet it is so quickly perverted. Paul's solution first was to preach the gospel again. No matter what you've heard others say, the only reason why God would accept a sinner like you into his presence is the shed blood and perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the basis of grace. God's undeserved, unmerited love and favor and acceptance. If you put one drop of a lethal poison into a glass of water, it poisons the whole glass. And so it is with grace. Add one act of man, like circumcision, or eating certain foods, or being baptized, or observing the sacrament, or giving a certain amount of money, or anything else to gain God's blessing perverts the whole gospel. So he preached the gospel, and secondly, he said, do not listen to false teachers, for God is against them. No matter how much they use the name of Jesus, no matter how much they say, see, it's right here in the Bible. You remember, Abraham was justified by faith, but he was circumcised after that. And they ignore that Romans 4 teaches that he was saved before he was circumcised. And they pervert the gospel, and they teach people who don't understand the Bible and gain a following. Don't listen to such things, Paul said. In fact, he said, if anyone should come to you, an angel from heaven, a man, myself, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Anathema, and some translate that, let him go to hell. You say, well, that sounds kind of harsh. Well, it's kind of harsh when you teach people a false gospel that sends them to hell too. And we're responsible for what we teach and what we preach before God. So don't listen to false teaching, he said. They use all the right words, but they have the wrong theology. They have the wrong way of salvation. They condemn you. And then thirdly, Paul said, look at me. Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul argues with the Galatians that while these false teachers were afraid of preaching the cross, lest they be persecuted, he was preaching the truth no matter what happened to him. He was trying to please God, not man. We need to look and think about those who profess to teach the truth to us. Does their life back up what they're saying? Are they preaching to attract the multitudes that have tickling, who have ears that are tickled, who want preachers to come and give them what they desire? Or are they preachers who come and give them what the Bible says, no matter what they think? So Paul said, look at me. If he could say it, and maybe they understood it. I was stoned to death while I was close by y'all, and God raised me from the dead. These guys don't want to even be rejected for preaching the cross of Christ. Look at those who bring the truth. Now, the idea of pleasing men has been misunderstood here about the Apostle Paul. The Bible does teach that we are to strive to please men in a certain way. Romans 15:1 says, we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. For each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, for his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. So there's a certain way we should seek to please others, to bless them, to serve them, but not to fear what they think or to change our life or our message because we're afraid of what they can do to us. Some people use 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 21, where Paul said, I've made myself a slave to all men so that I would win more. To the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Gentile, I became a Gentile, so that I might win those who were under the law. And they have taken these scriptures of Paul, and they have so twisted them and perverted them that they have remade the gospel of Jesus Christ into something that never offends anyone, Jew or Gentile. In fact, when you listen to some sermons, you can't tell if it was delivered by a Christian preacher or a Jewish rabbi or just a philosopher or a psychologist. Paul never meant that when he said these things. What he said was that he would eat what was put in front of him, whether it was from the Jewish kosher laws or from the Gentile marketplace. That when he was with them, if he was with Jews, he would wash his hands according to the customs of the Jews. Or if the Gentiles just sat down and ate without washing, that's what he would do. He's talking about how he would accommodate to the customs of people so that the customs may not be an offense to him preaching that gospel that is true. Yet today we have places where the gospel is compromised in order to gain more people to come. We are to deny ourselves as Christians on indifferent things, so that the secondary things may not be a stumbling block to gain the ear of someone. The selfish attitude of many Christians today is that I will eat and drink what I want to and dress what I want to and go where I want to, and if those who see me doing that and don't like it, that's just too bad. No, Paul was willing to remove any stumbling block of customs by denying himself his own rights in order to preach the gospel of truth. And this is what missionaries do when they go to another place. They adopt the foods. They perhaps may even adopt the clothing of those to whom they are witnessing so that the gospel may be clear and not distorted by and rejected because of those secondary matters. But do you think about this, that what you do could be a stumbling block to what you say to those around you? We do not please men in that sense, that we just do whatever they want us to do because we fear them, or we do not want to be persecuted by them. But we do seek to do what is best for them. When I think about what Paul meant when he said he doesn't seek to please men, but to please God, I can't help but think of 1 Peter 3, verses 13. And Alan had wonderful messages on this chapter recently. I encourage you to listen to them. But what Paul meant by this when he said, Am I seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. 1 Peter 3:13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you were blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keeping a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. That's what Paul was saying. Look at my life and see that I have sacrificed myself in order to bring you the truth, even to the point that if you hate me for telling you the truth, I'm willing to bear that. Like Paul, every Christian has to overcome the fear of men, the desire to please others, to live a faithful life for Christ, and especially when it comes to those times where you have opportunity to speak well of the Savior to those who are lost and going to hell without Him. They may not want to hear about Him at first, but someone has to break through the ice and say to them, He is the Son of God. He is risen from the dead. And only through His atoning death is there forgiveness of sins. Have you ever considered Christ? What do you think of Him? So Paul wanted to make sure that the Galatians understood the gospel of grace, that they, when they repented of their sins and went to Jesus Christ alone, risen from the dead, that if they went to Him by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they were forgiven and accepted by God. And if this is just an ignorant anomaly where they're starting to slip back to a work salvation, they need to repent and turn again. There was nothing, he said, that you could bring to God and make things better. You must be so humbled for your sin that you recognize that there is nothing good in you that is worthy of God's acceptance. That your best thoughts are still mixed with ignorance and sin. That your best works are never as perfect as one work of Jesus Christ. That you must be saved by grace or not at all. That you must be so humble that you recognize that you have come to God with nothing in your hands to bring except your sins. And that you have depended upon the bloody death of God the Son, who loved you and gave Himself up for you, to make you acceptable to God again. And that even as the best Christian, on your best day, you have nothing to brag about. There isn't one thing you did that made you more righteous or more acceptable to God. That's what it means to live under grace as a Christian. And for Paul, they were throwing away grace by listening to false teachers about works. You'd be careful who you listen to. Anyone here today who knows they're too sinful to be worthy of God, have good news. You can go to Jesus Christ, who's risen from the dead and knows you already, and who hears your prayers, and call upon Him to have mercy through His blood upon the cross, through His perfect life to cover your sins, and be instantly accepted and justified by faith alone, through grace alone, and faith in Christ alone. And if that doesn't win your will to obey him and the desire of your heart to do whatever is good in his mind, then something's wrong still. Either you don't understand how great your sin is, or you don't understand how wonderful his love and crucifixion is. Something's not right. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We can never make ourselves better to be accepted. But we can always understand better the magnificent grace of God in Christ that will make us better. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would make sure we understand the gospel and not fall for the false gospels that are going on in the world today, adding our works, our sacraments, our social actions, our devotions, our prayers, anything to our salvation. I pray that you would help us to see that the Lord Jesus is so perfect in his life that only his life could save us from our sins. And then we ask that you would stimulate our hearts to love such a humble God in such a way that it would be our great desire to please him. We pray in Jesus' name.